Hey, everybody. It's good to be back with you again. For those of you that have no idea who I am, I'm Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. Just been on vacation for a couple of weeks. Well, let's be honest. It was a family trip. There is a difference. You probably know vacation is a little more restful. A family trip is not so restful, but a lot of fun, good memories. A lot of people have been asking me about what we did and where we went, so I figured I'd show you a few pictures. We drove for over 70 hours of driving, which was a lot, through seven different states and saw seven different sites, major sites. So here's where we went. We started our journey in Desmet, South Dakota, which is of Laura Ingalls Wilder fame. Yes, some of you have been, right? Then we made our way over to Mount Rushmore, saw that. Custer State Park was really cool, beautiful park there. And then Wind Cave National Park was meh, all right. The cave was closed, so, you know, there were just millions of prairie dogs everywhere, which was kind of cool. Then we went over to Badlands National Park. That was pretty epic. And then down to Yellowstone National Park, which was, of course, amazing. This is Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone. Got a couple more Yellowstone pictures in there. That was a bison that I thought was about to charge our vehicle. We had a couple of those that I had to kind of move out of the way and just let them do their thing. And the Grand Prismatic Hot Spring, amazing. And then, is that the keyboard over here? I think, I'm not sure, we might be getting some noise over here. Anyway, then we made our way to the Grand Teton National Park, saw some animals up close. And what else? There's one more. There you go. More of the Teton Mountain. So an amazing trip. We had so much fun. It was great. It was a whirlwind. It was a lot, but it was great family memories, and that's one of the reasons why we do it. And then a big part of it, too, is just getting out and appreciating God's creation. It's amazing creation. One of the things we did that I loved was we got this series called Is Genesis History from Del Tackett, and he goes around and interviews dozens of Christian PhD scientists from around the world about what the archaeological and scientific evidence is for the Genesis account of the creation of the world and a lot of the other geological formations that we see. And so we would go out and we would see all the rock layers and all of the mountains and volcanoes and how everything is built up. And then we'd go watch videos that would explain kind of how that happened and how it aligns with scripture. And it's really incredible. So if you have not watched that series, I highly recommend it. I was so impressed. Very, very good. Well, we're in a series right now called Summer in the Psalms, and today we're going to be in 2 Samuel for a bit and then in Psalm 51. So if you're the kind of person that likes to get your Bible ready, that's where we're going, 2 Samuel and Psalm 51. I want to start, though, with a story, and maybe you'll figure out as we go through this who this story is about. He was born to a devout mother who had high hopes for her little boy. She prayed over him, read him scripture, and dreamed that one day he might even become a preacher. But life, as it so often does, had other plans. By the age of 7, he was motherless, and the boy's life took a turn that no one could have predicted. As a young man, he found himself at sea, both literally and figuratively. Life on the ocean was harsh, and so was he. With every mile that ship sailed, he drifted further from the faith of his childhood. The boy who once listened to his mother's prayers became a man who mocked those same prayers. He grew up hard, wild, and reckless with all manner of vice. He became so lost that even his fellow sailors, a rough bunch by any measure, called him the most blasphemous man they had ever known. He sank deeper into the abyss when he got involved in a trade so dark and twisted that it scars the soul, buying and selling human beings. He was both a perpetrator and a victim of the worst humanity had to offer. There was no kindness in his heart, no light in his eyes. The young boy his mother had prayed for was gone, replaced by a man who seemed beyond redemption. Then came the night of the storm. It was the kind of storm that shakes a man to his core, that makes him reckon with his mortality. The wind howled, the waves crashed, and the ship he was on was in danger of being swallowed by the sea. Faced with the very real possibility of death, something in him broke in a moment of sheer desperation. He cried out not to the wind, not to the sea, but to the God he had long since abandoned. He cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." Then something miraculous happened. The storm subsided. The ship, battered and bruised, stayed afloat. And so did he. But that's not the end of the story. You see, after that night, something began to change in him. The man who had spent years cursing God began to seek him instead. The transformation was slow, but it was real. He left behind the darkness of his old life and started a new one, a life of purpose, of humility, and most of all, repentance. He found a new calling, preaching and even writing Christian songs. He eventually wrote a song that captured his personal journey so well, a song that would be sung by millions. He was lost, but now was found. He was blind, but now could see. And John Newton spent the rest of his life telling people about the amazing grace of God that had saved a wretch like him. He wrote to one of his best friends and said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." On one level, can I just be honest with you? It's hard for me to relate to John Newton. My story does not include getting involved in the slave trade and sailing on a ship and being a part of that whole slavery thing in general. It's probably not a part of yours either. But on another level, we can all relate to John Newton. All of us have something we wish we could take back. Think about it. Don't you have something, if you could go back a few years or several years, where you would say, "Man, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I hadn't gotten caught up in that." I think most of us carry around some baggage in life. I thought about filling this full of bricks just to make it really heavy, but I'm just gonna pretend instead. But we carry around baggage, and it looks different for different people. Some of us, we've got a lot of bags hanging on there, and maybe we can forget it for a while, or we can do things that help us to cope with it. But I think a lot of us are just walking around life and nobody sees it, nobody knows in many cases but us, with stuff that we're holding on to from our past. Now, in some cases, that's things that have happened to us. But in other cases, these are things that we have done, decisions we have made, people that we have hurt, foolishness, sin, stuff that we're not proud of, in fact, we're ashamed of. And maybe it continues to haunt us to this day. And so we go through life with this reminder. And sometimes when we wake up, it's the first thing we think about. Sometimes when we go to sleep, it's what keeps us up for a while. Sometimes just randomly, we're doing fine, and then all of a sudden we remember that thing that we did or were involved in. And it haunts us. That kind of baggage, that kind of regret and guilt is not what God wants for us. God does not want us to be walking around with regret and guilt and shame for the things we've done in the past. And what Psalm 51 is gonna help us with today is how to move on after we've messed up. Because we've all messed up. We all have things like that that we carry around that we regret, but God doesn't want us to hold on to that regret. And so how do you move on after you've messed up? Psalm 51 is gonna give us the answer, but first we need to know the context of Psalm 51. David has sent his army off to war, but he stayed behind. Probably not the smartest move. And he's walking around on the top of his palace. The way their houses were designed back then, the roof was actually part of the structure that you were supposed to use. You could go up there and hang out your laundry. You could do different things. You could have chairs up there. And so the roof was actually a functional place like a deck. And he's up on his deck of his palace. And as he's walking around, his palace sits higher up on the mountain than all the other houses in the city below. And he sees this woman who is bathing in view of the palace. Her name is Bathsheba. And he likes her. So he invites her to the palace, and her husband is away at war. He's part of the military. And so she comes in and they have an affair together. Then he sends her back to her house, and she before long sends word to him and says, "I'm pregnant." He goes, "Uh-oh. What am I gonna do?" So he sends for her husband. His name is Uriah. He's with the army right now. And so he calls for him and says, I want a report from the battle. Uriah comes back, gives the report to David, and David says, good job. Way to go. Thank you so much. As a reward, why don't you go home, rest, relax with your wife, stay here for a couple of days, and then you can go back. And Uriah says, thank you very much. And he walks outside the palace and he sleeps on the palace steps. David finds out. Next day, brings Uriah in. Hey, dude, I brought you back here, gave you this opportunity to go home. Why would you sleep on the palace steps? And Uriah says, so much character, this guy. He goes, how can I go to my home and enjoy being home with my wife when the rest of the army is sleeping in tents? Wow. So David says, I know what I'll do. I'll get him drunk. So he gives him lots of wine, gets him drunk. And Uriah again goes outside the palace, sleeps at the front of the palace with the guards. So David says, what am I gonna do? He writes a letter to the commander of the army, seals it, gives it to Uriah to take back with him. And Uriah doesn't know it, but he's carrying his own death note. It goes to the commander, and then he opens it up and sees that he's supposed to put Uriah on the front lines and then pull everybody else back so that Uriah is killed. And that's what they do. Commander follows orders. Uriah is killed. Message gets back to David. Cover up complete, right? Not so fast. The very last verse of that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 26 says, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. Now, on one level, it's hard to relate with King David for me because my story does not include hanging out at my palace after I've sent my army off to war so that I can hook up with one of the soldiers' wives and then have him killed. It's not a part of my story, probably not a part of yours either. But on another level, we can all relate to David because all of us have messed up and then tried to cover it up. All of us have stuff in our past that we'd really like for other people to not know about. And in some cases, they don't necessarily need to know about that. But David thought that he covered this up from everybody. Even God. But God was displeased with what David had done. You can hide your sin from people. You can't hide your sin from God. He knows. There's nothing you can keep from him. We have example after example of that in scripture. And God in 2 Samuel 12 sends Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. Nathan says, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, of which he had plenty, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are that man. Imagine the boldness of Nathan for a minute to say that to the king. He says, the Lord, the God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. David thought this was known by no one. And here comes Nathan with the whole story. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes. He will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. And by the way, this all happens with his son Abimelech in a few years. All of this actually does come to pass. We have it recorded. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. I'll bet that all of you can relate to the feeling in David's stomach upon hearing the words, "You are the man." The pit. You know, the pit, that awful feeling when you've done something wrong and it's been found out. And think about the fact that some time has passed between all of these events. And so David thinks he's kind of free and clear, cover-up worked, nobody found out. And then in comes Nathan, God's messenger, prophet to prophet, because David was a prophet too, and says, God knows the whole thing. And he's actually shared some of the details with me. And now here's what's going to happen. You are that man. Terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Now this week, I came across a video completely unrelated to studying for today with a psychologist talking about his own mess ups in the past and how he had to realize that those mess ups were kind of like a bad grade, not to trivialize it, but sometimes when we mess up and do things we shouldn't do, if we were to give ourselves a grade, it might be a C, it might be a D, it might even be an F. It's something that seems especially egregious. But in that moment of realizing that you've messed up, he says, you need to realize that the second grade is more important than the first grade. The second score is just as, if not more important than the first. Because the second grade is how you handle your mistake. Don't spend all your time dwelling on the first grade. You can't change that. You can't go back and turn that C into an A. But you can get an A on how you handle the aftermath. The second grade is more important than the first grade. You have to recognize that you have another grade. How will you handle following up to that mistake that you realize you made? Will you respond with humility? Will you learn from your mistake? Will you try to make right whatever it is that you've done wrong? And up until this point, David has just gotten a series of bad grades. And Psalm 51 is the report card for when he finally gets a new grade. Now you know the story and the context, so let's turn to the psalm, Psalm 51. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So very clear. Some of the psalms, we don't exactly know what they were written about. This one, we know. This is what it's about, and you know the story now. At some point after Nathan came to David, David sat down and recorded his thoughts in his journal. And he even took the time to put them into poetry. Now, I have never been good at keeping a journal. And believe me, I've tried. I know it's good for you. I know that it's really helpful because it forces you to think carefully about what's happened that day and to put your thoughts on paper. And how many of you are good at journaling? Anybody good with journaling here? You would do that? Good for you, you people. Impressive. I even saw a really honest, thank you for that. I needed that. But journaling is really good for you. And David goes far enough to even be like, I'm gonna turn this into a poem, into a song. And so it ends up recorded for us through history as Psalm 51. He records his thoughts for us and says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Now, sometimes it's helpful to not only look at what's going on in these verses, but to try to go one layer deeper and ask kind of why they're happening. So at the surface level, what's happening in these verses is obviously he's asking for mercy. He's asking for compassion. He's acknowledging that he needs to be washed clean from his sins. But what's more interesting to me is what's behind that. Because up until recently, who has been the number one authority in David's life? Who's been the number one authority in David's life? It's not hard. It's not a trick question. It's David, right? David's been the number one authority because David does what David wants to do. And so David wants to, have Bathsheba come into the palace. He goes and does it. David wants to cover it up. He does it. And David is now recognizing, I'm not the ultimate authority here. I don't get to decide what is right and what is wrong. He's not just sorry he got caught. He's sorry because he needs mercy from God, who is actually the authority. He's violated the commands of the Creator, who gets to set the rules. You know, our problem is that we often try to be our own authority and do whatever we want to do. It's actually a societal problem, right? Truth is relative and you decide what's right for you. And that doesn't work very well. Because then what you have is lots of little gods that get to decide what's right for each person. What if what you decide is right is what they decide something else is right for them? And where is the source of what is right and what is wrong? Eventually, if you trace this back and you go, okay, David committed adultery. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Like, what was wrong with that? Who says that was wrong? Maybe for David, that was right. Okay, David murders someone. Why is it wrong to murder? Who decides that it's wrong? Maybe for David, that was the right thing to do if he felt like he wanted to do that. Like, if there's no source of morality that we have that is a standard that we can all appeal to, then what is it that drives us to be able to say this is right and this is wrong? It's so fascinating to me that in our culture today, we have various alternate versions of morality, even where people come up with things that they want to shame others for not doing, and yet given their own worldview, there is no moral lawgiver that is the source of that morality. If you trace these things back, you have to ask, why is that wrong? Why do I have to say the things you want me to say? Why do I have to agree with the things you want me to agree with if there is no source to back that up? If we all just evolved from animals and were spontaneously created at some point without any kind of outside lawgiver or creator, then what is the source to be able to say this is right and this is wrong other than you just wanting me to behave or talk a certain way? And so David here recognizes, I am not my own authority. There is a higher authority that I have to report to, and I have violated his laws, and that's why he needs God's mercy. That's why he needs God's compassion. And let me just pause and ask the question of you right now, because we need to make this personal for us. Is there an area in your life right now, some corner of your heart or your mind or your actions, your behaviors, where you are the ultimate authority? Because that's a dangerous place to be. For you to be the authority in your life and not submit to God's authority. That's where David was for a while. It's worth us thinking carefully about that. David goes on in verse 3 to say, "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there." You ever been haunted day and night by something that you've done? I have. I know what that feels like. That's awful. It's a horrible feeling. The guilt and the shame that can come from that, it can be absolutely crippling. But notice why it haunts David here. It doesn't haunt him because he's embarrassed. It doesn't haunt him because he's been found out. It doesn't haunt him even because of the harm that he has caused to other people, which is significant. It haunts him because he sinned against God. He recognized that that was the biggest thing. It was the sin against God, disobeying the commands of God, that to him was like the most evil thing in the world. Yes, he had sinned against Uriah, for sure. And he had sinned against Bathsheba. And he had even sinned against his own body. Paul tells us that. He tells the Corinthians that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. But what does David say? Against you and you alone have I sinned. In other words, compared to the violation of God's law, the creator's law, everything else is nothing compared to that. That's the biggest thing David is concerned with. And we also see here in this passage, and really in this whole psalm, some incredible theology. There's great theology all throughout Psalm 51. He says that he was born a sinner. It's not like we start out perfect, and then over time, as we sin, then we become kind of a bad person over time. No, we all start off as sinners. In fact, he even says from the moment of conception, he's a sinner, which means from the moment of conception, that's a person with a soul, and it's a sinful, broken soul in need of a savior from the moment of conception. There's some wonderful theology there. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, "Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me," love this, you know this, "create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." This section here is all about cleansing. It's about purification. And there's even more theology here because David doesn't assume that there's something good that he can do to make up for the bad that he's done. God, if you can just give me the right sequence of events, the right actions, the right good things that I can do to make up for that, he recognizes it does not work that way at all. I need God to cleanse me. I need God to take care of it. There's nothing I can do to make up for this. 1 John 1:9 promises us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful, he is just, he will forgive us, and he will cleanse us from unrighteousness. It's God that has to do the cleansing. So many religions are based on what you can do to make up for your wrongdoing, what you can do to pay for your sin. But David, even before the coming of Jesus, knew that wasn't how it really worked. He needs God to purify him. And God's purification is total. He says it will be whiter than snow. God will completely purify. He'll remove the stain of this guilt. It'll be gone. He asked God to not look at his sins anymore. The beautiful thing about this psalm is that he is asking for what Jesus will provide, right? What David is crying out for and begging God for is literally what Jesus comes to give to us. The mechanism for removing the stain of sin, the mechanism for removing our guilt and shame over the things that we've done, all of that is part of what Jesus came to do. And removing the sin and the consequences of the sin for us. David doesn't know all the details of that, but he absolutely believes God can do this. He understands some of it, but he doesn't understand the full picture. Paul says that it was like a mystery to the prophets of old. But now that mystery's been revealed to us. See, David didn't know all of the workings of it. It's kind of like, let's see. How many of you have one of these? All right. Hopefully if you're under 14, maybe not. But most of you have one of these. How many of you think you could go build one of these this week? Not me. I kind of understand how they work. I'm not actually sure if there's a person alive on earth that could actually build this on their own, like from scratch, from the raw materials, because it's got parts that come from all over the place and all of the different parts have their own blueprints and schematics to them and require specialized equipment. You've got to gather resources and materials and minerals from all over the world to put this together. And it is so intricate and so complex and complicated. I have no idea really how this all works, but I believe it works. I can use it and it usually works. Salvation is kind of like that. God's plan of salvation, especially in the old covenant times for the prophets of old, it was like this thing that they understood God can save and God can purify and God can cleanse you from sin, but they didn't know all the mechanisms of it. So we see allusions to it and prophetic ideas even from David in the Psalms about how there was gonna be some way in which a Messiah would come and make this possible, but they didn't understand all the specifics of it, how he would be born as a baby to a poor family, how he would be in Bethlehem and then Nazareth, and how he would live his life as kind of an itinerant teacher and not have any kind of wealth or anything like that, so to speak of, and how he would eventually die on a cross to pay for sins, that was the mechanism God was gonna use to cleanse, to purify, to remove the stain of guilt and sin. God had it all figured out. David didn't know exactly how it worked, but he believed. He believed God would do it. He believed God could do it. And so David was saved by faith, just like you and me. Hebrews 11 talks about this. The Old Testament believers were not saved through some different mechanism. In fact, all the sacrifices and things that they did, those were not to save them. Those were supposed to be the demonstration of the faith that they had inside. Now here's the next step, Psalm 51:13. He says, "Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." This right here is David recommitting his life to God. He says, "I don't want to live like that anymore. What I've been doing the last couple of years, last few years, whatever it's been, when he's been viewing himself as his own authority, I'm not gonna live that way anymore, God. I want my new life to look like this. I'm gonna tell people about your ways, because God's way is better. In fact, I'm gonna tell rebellious people, he says, I'm gonna teach the rebels to return to you. And what did he say earlier in the psalm? I've been rebellious. He's not trying to be holier than thou at all. He's saying, I have gone through this process where I've messed up and I've messed up and I've messed up and I'm returning to God now. I'm asking for his cleansing, for his purification. And now, God, here's what I'm committing to. I am now gonna go out and I'm going to teach people to not do what I did. Or I'm gonna teach people who are caught in what I was doing, I'm gonna teach them how to return to you and to not be caught in that life anymore. What David did and the way it was discovered could have thrown him into a lifelong depression. And instead, he recommits his life and says, I'm gonna use that as fuel to change the way I minister to other people and teach other people about God. He could have seen himself as broken beyond repair. But he recognizes God still has use for him. In fact, the whole point of Nathan coming to him is because God's not done with David. He's got more he wants him to do. And David realizes that and recommits his life to God. Here's a takeaway for you. Forgiven sin is an opportunity to glorify God and help other sinners. That's how you need to view the sin of your past. Forgiven sin is an opportunity to glorify God and help other sinners. It's a demonstration of God's grace. You messed up. How can you help others keep from messing up in that same way? Or how can you help others that have messed up in that way to return to God? Everybody needs purpose in life. And sometimes our purpose actually comes out of the mistakes we've made in the past. And we actually find purpose in redeeming those situations to be a story of God's grace in our lives. It's not by doing good or doing lots of sacrifices in David's case that we recover from the sin of our past. It's by God cleansing us, and then we commit our lives to serving him. I love how David says here that God doesn't want a sacrifice or a burnt offering. He says, you don't want that. I know you don't want that. Now that's strange because the old covenant commands those things. So if God doesn't want that, then why would he command them in the old covenant? Well, of course God wants that on some level, right? But that's not what he's really after. David understands what God is after is a broken and humble spirit, a repentant heart, a heart that pursues after God instead of the things of this world. That's what God's really after. The sacrifices were commanded not because the act of the sacrifice is what actually brought salvation, but because that was a physical expression, an outward expression of an inward heart posture toward God. If you come and bring your sacrifice to the altar and under the old covenant, and you're just doing it because you think it's the thing to do or it makes you look good, does that have any value? No. It's the heart that matters more. That's what David's getting at here. He says, you're not really after the sacrifices. I know that. It's not the burnt offerings that you want. What you really want is the heart, a broken heart, a repentant heart, a humble spirit. You know, a sacrifice that was offered to try to earn favor with God was no different than what the pagans did with their sacrifices to their false gods. But a sacrifice offered in humble obedience to God with a heart that is repentant for breaking God's commands, that's what God's really after. So there's more theology here. And we can add detail to that by going to the New Testament and seeing what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. We do good because he saved us, not so that he will save us. That's the difference. And David kind of says the same thing. You look at the last two verses of this psalm, and he says, look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. Hey, wait a minute, David. Didn't you just say God didn't want the sacrifices and the offerings? But now we say, no, this is gonna please God to have the sacrifice and the offerings. So what's up with that? Well, we can't work our way out of our debt to God. The sacrifices aren't to make ourselves right with God in that sense. There's a spiritual debt there that we have no value that we can pay for. So what do? We ask God to pay it for us. And we have a heavenly Father, a loving heavenly Father who's waiting patiently. And when we come to him, he says, I would love to pay your debt for you. I've been waiting for you to ask. And then with our sins forgiven, and our lives cleansed by God, we can pursue actions and sacrifices that glorify and please God. You see that progression in Psalm 51? The sacrifices don't come until the very end. It's the very last verse after the confession and the repentance and the begging for cleansing and purification, removing the stain. And then it's like, oh yeah, and then we'll offer sacrifices that will be pleasing to you. See, we often confuse the purpose of the sacrifices under the old covenant and good works in the new. And many religions today confuse the purpose of good works. Psalm 51 teaches us some good theology here. Now, I told you at the beginning that God doesn't want you to carry around regret like baggage. He doesn't want you holding on to the guilt and shame. And I want to follow up on that because there's a verse in the New Testament that makes this really clear to us. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul says, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation." Listen to this. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. There's no regret for the sorrow that leads us away from sin toward God's salvation. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. A sorrow for sin that admits you were wrong and repents is a good thing. And after that, there's no reason to continue living in regret. Why? Because God has saved you from that sin. It's God that provides the cleansing. It's God that removes the stain. It's God that does that. And so you don't have to hold on to that anymore. In fact, God's grace and mercy in your life because of that thing that he's forgiven you for should actually overshadow any memory, regret, guilt, remorse from that because, wow, you've experienced God's forgiveness. That's so much bigger. Now, worldly sorrow is when we're sad we got caught. But godly sorrow is when we're sorry we did wrong and we commit to changing with God's help. That's confession and repentance right there. And if we had godly sorrow for what we did that was wrong, we no longer need to live with regret. Yes, what I did was wrong, but then I experienced God's grace and forgiveness. Yes, I messed up, maybe in a big way, but God has cleansed my heart and now I can serve him even better. Would I make the same mistake again? Hopefully not. But is it a part of God's story of grace in my life? Yeah. And so in one sense, I wouldn't even go back and change it. Because look at what God did in my life. Look at the grace that he gave, the forgiveness that he gave. And now my story, including my mistakes, is a part of this story of God's grace in my life. So I don't need to live with regret or guilt. Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Listen, a lot of Christians live life under this feeling of condemnation for sins that they've already confessed and repented of. They feel condemned by it. And if that's you, you should know God does not want you to live that way. That condemnation is not from God because there's no condemnation because it's been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. You don't have to live with that. So let me give you two takeaways for today. These are probably two different things for two different types of people right now. The first one is, if you're haunted by guilt for unconfessed sin, it's time to confess that to God. You may have kept it covered up for a long time. You may think nobody knows, and maybe nobody around you does know, but God knows. And if that last verse of 2 Samuel 11 could be said of you, the Lord is displeased with what you've done, you need to make that right with God. You need to confess that to God. Confess and repent. Confess is admitting, God, this was wrong. You are the authority, not me. Repent is now I turn my ways. I recommit my life to you. I'm not going to live that way anymore. Confess and repent. Second takeaway, if you are carrying around baggage with you, shame, guilt, remorse for something that you've done in the past, but you've already confessed it, you've already repented about it, you've prayed about it, you've turned away from it, you need to rest in God's mercy and grace. You need to learn to trust the resolution of the gospel for you in your life. You know, the gospel isn't just for the day you believe. The gospel is for every day. Because whatever that is, whatever you did, that's covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. And to think that you still have to walk around with this baggage all the time, to think that you've got to be reminded of this and dwell on this and feel shame for this, is actually to not realize the full application of Jesus' sacrifice in your life. He paid for it. He took care of it. It's done. Rest in the grace and the mercy of God. Trust that he is the one that cleanses you. It's not about doing good stuff to make up for it. That's not how that works. We've covered that. It's about God and his mercy and grace in your life. We need the gospel every single day. God says that you're a new creation. He says that your sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. He says that you are his child that'll never leave you or forsake you. And so you need to rest in that promise. It's a part of trusting and having faith in God. We don't just need the gospel when we first believe. We need it every single day of our lives. So here's what I want to invite you to do. If you'd all bow your heads with me right now, take a few seconds. Think about whether one of these two takeaways is for you today. Is there unconfessed sin in your life? And you're realizing, man, I need to bring that to God right now and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I did that. Maybe it was recent, maybe it was a long time ago. I know that I can't do enough to make up for it, but I ask you to cleanse me. I ask you to purify me. Hey, there may be some people who really don't even have a relationship with Jesus today, and you've got a lifetime of sin behind you, actions, words, thoughts, and you need to come before God and say, Lord, I admit that it was wrong. I admit that I am not the authority here. You are. I confess it to you, and I repent. I will turn from this. But you can't do that on your own. It's just a submission to God, acknowledging who he is as your creator and your authority, and say, Lord, I want to live for you. That's what it means to trust in his salvation. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we now know the mechanism God uses to make that happen, to cleanse you, to purify you. And then the second part follows that. If you've been carrying around baggage in your life, if you've been feeling condemned for things that you've confessed, you've repented of, but you just still feel like maybe there's something I need to do to make up for it, you need to understand that's not how it works. God does the cleansing. Your job now is to rest in his mercy and his grace. Turn those things over to God. Just turn them over right now. Jesus said, cast your burden, cast your cares onto me, for I care for you. So cast that burden onto him. He wants it. He doesn't want you to go around carrying that baggage. He wants you to live a life of freedom and joy and healing. A life that says, yes, I have messed up, but God's story of grace and forgiveness is so wonderful that that stuff doesn't even bother me anymore. In fact, I'm comfortable talking about it and sharing about it because just like David, I want to use my past mistakes to go teach other people the ways of God and help them to either not make the mistakes I did or help them to get out of it like I did. It's a story of God's grace in your life. Heavenly Father, you are so wonderful to us to allow us, to give us the privilege of living this way. I think about the billions of people in this world that go through life with so many problems, so many emotional and psychological problems, so many issues that they face and deal with, and it'd be so much better if they knew you, if they understood the grace you have for them, if they understood that you care, that you are forgiving, that you are loving, that you actually want them to enjoy this life that you've created, the beautiful creation that is around them that you've blessed us with, God. And so my prayer for everybody that's here, everybody that's watched online, Lord, help us to rest in your forgiveness and grace. Help us to live that out. Help us to do that, not just today, but Monday through Saturday, God. I pray that we'd be different people. I pray that as we sing this last song, Lord, that you would help us to trust in the blessed assurance that we have, that you have saved us. You've come to live in us and with us, that you care about us, that you have wiped clean the slate of our past, and now we can live differently because of you, Lord. We're gonna sing now and praise you for that. In your name we pray, amen.